Good morning. It's good to see everybody here. Big welcome to our visitors again. We're really glad to have you all with us. And I'd like to thank Joshua for the songs that we just sang. I told him we would be talking about Joshua. And so this last song, Stand Up for Jesus, really is the heart of the lesson this morning, what I'd like to talk about. So if we'll turn to Joshua chapter 23, this is the first address that Joshua gave the people. And it's really hard to tell if chapter 23 and chapter 24 are two separate occasions or if it's the same address. With more detail in chapter 24. But verses 1 through 10, we have Joshua setting the stage for what he's about to say. And so if you'll begin in verse 1 of chapter 23, "And it came to pass a long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. And Joshua called for all Israel and for their elders, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and said to them, I am old and stricken in age, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done unto all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he that has fought for you. Behold, I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes, from Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off, even under the great sea westward. And the Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you, and drive them out of your sight. And you shall possess their land, as the Lord your God has promised unto you. Be you therefore very courageous, and keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that you turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left, that you come not among these nations, that these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves to them, but cleave to the Lord your God, as you have done unto this day. For the Lord has driven out from before you great nations and strong, but as for you, no man has been able to stand before you unto this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God, he it is that fights for you, as he has promised you." So he gives them a remindrance that God has driven out all the nations that were in the land. It was God who did it. God removed the other nations. And then in verse 16, there's quite a bit in between there, and he basically says, if you turn aside from God, then this is what's going to happen. Verse 16, "When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods, and bowed yourselves to them, then shall the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land which he has given unto you." So you have two things here. You have God's blessing, and you have a warning, a stern warning. If God could remove the inhabitants of the land from in front of Israel, then what's to stop God from removing Israel from the land that he just gave them? God had given the land to the inhabitants, right? Every good thing comes from God. So the land that the inhabitants possessed was a gift from God. Whether he promised it to them or not, he gave it to them. And God gives them this warning. He says, I have driven out everything that was in front of you. One man chased 1,000, and that's from Deuteronomy 28, the promises. If you choose life instead of death, then one man will chase 1,000. You'll go out before your enemies one way, or your enemies will come against you one way, and they'll flee from you seven ways. And so this was a little excerpt from what Moses had promised. One man will chase 1,000. It's God who's doing the driving out. And then he warns, if you turn aside from all that God has given you, if you turn away from his promises, if you transgress his law, if you turn and follow after the gods that the people of the land followed, then God's going to remove you too. And we find that God hasn't changed. We still serve the same God. This same warning is given in Romans 11. We were talking about it a little bit this morning. Romans chapter 11, and beginning in verse 17, we'll read through 19, and we'll take one word from 20, because that's the answer to the question, or the statement. It says, "If some of the branches be broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them partake of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches, but if you boast, you bear the root, and you do not bear the root, but the root you. Then will you say, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." Well, is how the King James words that. Or true, that's the truth. You would say that God made room for me. God broke the branches off to make room for me. Okay, follow the rest of that thought in verse 20. "Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be high-minded, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, take heed, lest he also not spare you. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you shall be cut off." So we find that God hasn't changed at all. Christ came, Christ died for us, and in doing so, the Jews put him to death, and the Jews were cut off. And so Paul makes the argument, that's true, the Jews were cut off and the Gentiles were grafted in, but if God is able to cut those off, then he's able to cut you off too. God gives us the same ultimatum. If we will serve him, if we will do as he's commanded, then we will be established. We're grafted into this nice fat olive tree that he had planted and built up. But Christians have to stand for something. And really, that's where Joshua is headed in his address, and we'll get there in a minute. In Matthew chapter 10, Christians are called upon to stand. And these are his apostles as he's sending them out into the world. Matthew 10 and verses 32 through 39. "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I did not come to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father and his daughter and his mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies shall be those of his own household. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He that finds his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it." This is a very stern passage as well. Christians have to stand. We're going to have trials. Now, when I lived in Alaska only a few years ago, it's probably about 8 years ago now, I knew Christians who said, "Oh yeah, we could face persecution in this country someday." And it was like this far distant thing to them. And I was going, "Now wait a minute. We have this little cake shop in Oregon that because they refused to make a cake for a homosexual wedding, they've been shut down. They've got fines in the hundreds of thousands of dollars. They're still facing lawsuits. Their business is gone. Their lives are in shambles because they stood for something." Now that was fresh. That had basically just happened at the time. And I've got people saying, "Oh yeah, Christians could face persecution someday in this country." I think we got caught behind the eight ball is what happened. And then now you've got governors saying churches have to shut down, they're non-essential businesses, and so they have to close. And churches were caught behind the eight ball. You have elders still saying, "Well, we'll meet on Sunday morning, but not on Wednesday or Sunday night." Well, wait a minute. Isn't that kind of a half-hearted response to the problem? If we're going to respond with, "As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord," if we're going to respond with, "We ought to obey God rather than men," shouldn't we do it all the way? What's the deal with this halfway we'll meet the persecution. We'll meet it tail on instead of head on. What's the deal? We got caught behind the eight ball. Christians had it in mind that we could someday face persecution in this country, and they missed it when it came. They didn't notice that it was on its way, and they didn't notice when it was at their doorstep. And so now you have churches. Not only do we have elders who are saying churches can't meet, we have members who are justifying that decision. And that's every bit as bad as far as I'm concerned. We can't justify that decision. We're told how to deal with our elders. Don't accuse an elder without witnesses, right? He didn't say don't accuse an elder. He didn't say don't bring anything against the elder's charge. He said don't do it without these circumstances. The elders are going to make poor decisions, and it's up to the members to call them on it when they do. We can't just justify it. And so we have this problem right now. We are facing persecution in America right now, and Christians are caught behind the eight ball. We're still thinking sometime down the road, maybe not in my lifetime, but my children's, will see persecution in this country. Christians are about to go to jail right now. Governors are calling on their police force to arrest Christians who are breaking this don't meet order. And so far, the police are not willing to take that step of we're going to arrest Christians for being Christians. So far, the governor comes out and he says this is what we're going to do. And 10 minutes later in a press conference, the police chief says, yeah, we're not going to enforce that. So far, that's what we have going on. That's a hop, skip, and a jump from we're going to arrest Christians for being Christians. What the governor said is arrest Christians for being Christians. The police chief is the one who said, oh, I'm not going to do that. So we are one man's decision from arrest Christians for being Christians. And what did Jesus say about it? We talked about this not too long. We have states that have set up hotlines for rat on your neighbor. If your neighbor is running a business that's not essential, according to these guidelines, you can call and you can rat on your neighbor and say he's still operating a business. And our calls at the time, the hotline had just started, and when I talked about it before, it was only about a week and a half, maybe 2 weeks after the hotline had been created, and they had already had hundreds of thousands of phone calls. We are biting and devouring one another in this country right now. Christians have to stand for something. We can't be wishy-washy about it. We can't meet it halfway. We can't do it. We've got to make a decision. So Acts chapter 16. Think about the situation Paul is in here. I'm going to read verses 22 through 25. The multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into the prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Now, we've talked about this before. Under the Roman rule, if a centurion or a prison guard were to lose a prisoner, he suffered whatever consequences the prisoner was to suffer. Now, at the moment, their fate has not yet been pronounced, but they've just been beaten. The jailer is given some men who have been beaten and more is to come, and he's told, don't let them go. Your job is to keep them safe. So he did everything he could. He put them in the innermost part of the dungeon, and he put their feet in the stocks. We read verse 25 with this predicament in mind. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. They weren't singing quietly. They didn't pray quietly. They didn't try to keep it down so they wouldn't bother anybody. Christians have to take a stand. They were arrested for no good reason. They are deep in the dungeon. They've just been beaten. Do you know how hard it is to sing after you have even a little bit of injury. And they're singing. And it's loud enough that the prisoners can hear them. And then in Acts chapter 5, I referenced this a moment ago. Acts chapter 5, verses 40 and 42, 40 through 42. So we know in chapter 4 that Peter and John were arrested and told not to preach in Jesus' name. Here it just says Peter and the apostles. So I don't know if it's Peter and John or if it's Peter and other apostles. I don't know if John's there or not. But verse 40, this is Gamaliel, stood up and spoke. And it says, to him they agreed. It's talking about Gamaliel. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Here they've just been beaten and told to shut up. You can't talk about Jesus. Leave that guy out of your speech. If you're going to heal, fine, but don't talk about Jesus. Because what had happened in chapter 4 was they had healed a man who was lame from birth, and he was over 40 years old, so everybody recognized that it was a miracle. And when they asked him about it, they answered, by the name of Jesus Christ was this man healed. And so here they're beaten and they're told, don't talk about that guy. And they went straight to the temple, which is right outside. The courtyard of the temple is right under the noses of these people who told them, don't preach in this name. They are not hiding. They are not in secret. They are open, as openly as they can be. We have a sign on our door, Church of Christ meets here, and here we are meeting right there with it. We are under governor's orders not to worship right now. We're not supposed to meet here right now. I'm sorry, governor, you don't have the authority to tell us not to do that. That's what Peter and the rest of the apostles said. You have to stand for something. And in Luke chapter 14, we have a similar account of what we already read. But I think we have here a little bit of instruction on how we manage to do that. Along with the instruction comes also the how-to. And begins in verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and he said to them, if any man come to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest haply, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war with another king, does not sit down first and consult whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends ambassadors and desires conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsake not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Christians have to count the cost, and that brings us to the next point. Service begins in the heart. If we're going to serve God, we have to think about it ahead of time. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says count the cost. If you don't have the ability, if you only have 10,000 and the guy coming at you has 20,000, you're going to have to think about some way to make that happen. And so Christians are expected to count the cost. We might lose our wife and our daughter and our family and our sisters and our brothers. We'll gain another family. We'll get a better one. We'll get one that has service to God and that has God as the forefront of its thoughts. But we may lose the family that we've already got. We're going to have to think about that when we come to Christ. I've known many Christians who did just that. They lost their family because they came to Christ. And so this service begins in the heart by counting the cost. If you'll turn with me to Ezra, I just want to read one verse here, Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. Because this embodies the idea that Jesus is talking about there in Luke 14. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. The service to God begins with the heart. If you have not prepared your heart to serve the Lord, then you're going to have the governor say, church is not essential, you don't have to meet, and you're just going to bow to that governor, and you're going to do what he says. Because, well, I don't want to go to jail. Well, why not? If you don't hate your own life, you're not worthy to be his disciple. That was what Jesus said. And be willing to take up your cross and follow him. And if we turn back to Joshua chapter 24, I'm sure you knew this had to be in here from the title of the lesson, Choose Who You Will Serve. In Joshua chapter 24, we have the rest of Joshua's statement here, or his conclusion that he draws. Beginning in verse 12, we'll go through 15. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword, nor with your bow. And I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. Of the vineyards and the olive yards, which you did not plant, you eat. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods that your fathers served on the other side of the floods and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, choose this day who you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers, which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua took a stand. He said, God's done everything for me. Why would I serve anybody else? We talked about this last week as the disciples left Jesus because of some hard sayings that he made. He turned to his apostles and asked, are you going to leave me too? And Peter responded, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Joshua says, what other God could do these things? The gods of the Amorites couldn't defend them. They didn't stand before Jehovah. And so, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. God's done all these things for us, and so we will serve the Lord. We have to take a stand. We have to make a decision. We can't expect to just obey. We can't expect to just stand when trials come if we haven't made a decision ahead of time to seek the Lord and seek the law of the Lord and teach his statutes and judgments. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 5 through 9. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently unto your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them upon the posts of your house and on your gates. If this is how you see the law of the Lord, then you'll stand when it's time. But you can't just expect to just do it. You can't expect to just stand. You've got to talk of his ways when you rise up and when you lay down and when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way. If you don't have the ways of God, the laws of God before you all the time, then when your governor says, shut down, you're just going to shut down. You can't expect to stand if you haven't purposed in your heart to do so. If you haven't made that decision and discussed it with other Christians and with your family, and talked amongst yourselves and made that decision in your heart. I am going to stand, regardless of what everybody else may do, whatever my family does, whatever people around me do, whatever my church does, I am going to stand. If you haven't done that, if you haven't made that decision, you can't expect to actually stand when it's time. If you still see the persecution is coming sometime in the future, you're not going to stand, because Satan is sneaky. And that may sound like a silly way to put it, but really that's who he is. He's a deceiver. He's sneaky. He doesn't just come out and say, "Here I am," usually. Sometimes he does, but most of the time that's not what he does. Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 and 11 is Paul is closing up his argument to the Ephesians. He tells them that they need to arm themselves and put on the whole armor of God. And beginning in verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." What are wiles? They're tricks. They're deceptions. They're lies. They're traps. Satan is sneaky. He doesn't just jump out at you. He lays a trap first. He deceives you first. I want to look at one example of this in Proverbs chapter 7. And I don't have a particular verse because I kind of wanted to read the whole thing. In Proverbs chapter 7, Solomon is telling his son to be wise. And he lays this out. And the way that it's worded, I think it's something that he actually did see. It's an actual perception of his. He says, "My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live and my law as the apple of your eye. Bind them upon your fingers, write them upon the table of your heart. Say unto wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your kinsman, that they may keep you from the strange woman, from the stranger that flatters with her words. For at the window of my house I looked through my casement and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding." So I think the way this is worded, I think this is something he actually saw, and he's using it as an example. He's looking out his window, the palace sits high, and he's looking out his window and he sees a harlot laying a trap for the stranger. "In the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark of night, and behold, there met him a woman of the attire of a harlot, and subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn, her feet abide not in her house. Now is she without, now in the streets, and lies in wait at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face said to him, 'I have peace offerings with me. This day I have paid my vows. Therefore come, I came forth to meet you, diligently to seek your face, and I have found you. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry and of carved works and of fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves. For the good man is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him and will come home at the day appointed.' With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield, and flattering with her lips, she forced him. He goes after her straightway as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, and knows not that it is for his life. Listen to me now, therefore, O you children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart decline to her ways, go not astray in her paths, for she has cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way of Hades, going down to the chambers of death." So look at the subtlety here that's described. She describes all five senses. She caught him with peace offerings, and she said that she came to meet him, and she has decked her bed with coverings of tapestry and carved works and the fine linen of Egypt. So I'm sure she was a pretty woman, and she says, "There's all these pretty things in my bedchamber." And so she tantalizes the site. She says, I have perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon, and let us take our fill of love. And so she talks about touch and sight and smell, and everything is covered here as she makes this description. But in verse 27, the way is death. No good will come of it. Even painted the picture of, well, my husband is gone, won't be home for a while, so there's this idea of we won't get caught. And Solomon says the way is the way of death. Satan has very few tricks, but they're very good ones. And he reuses them a lot. And this is basically the way that all of his tricks work. He makes it look good, makes it sound good. You found her flattery speech, makes it sound good, makes it smell good even. It feels good, but the way is death. And so we have to decide beforehand that we're not going to succumb. In Matthew chapter 4, we find something else about Satan, and that is, he learns your own personal strengths and weaknesses. I just want to catch verses 2 through 6. We're looking at I don't want to look at the temptations themselves. I want to look at the approach. Look at the type that Satan is. And when he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was afterward hungry, when the tempter came to him and said, if you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you be the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written. Never mind the rest. Never mind what he even said. Notice, he picked up on Jesus' personal strengths and weaknesses. He's been fasting for 40 days, so he's weak physically. Here's God Almighty, but he's in the form of a man, so Satan comes. And Satan says, make these stones bread if you're the Son of God. And Jesus responds, it is written. So what does Satan do next time? It is written. I'll just use what you're familiar with. I'll use your strength against you. If you're strong in the word and you know what's there, then I'll just use that. It is written. And that is what Christians are doing right now. As governors are saying, shut down, Christians are saying, it is written. Romans chapter 13 says, obey the laws of the land. And so, it is written. And Christians are falling down on the job because they didn't set their heart to seek the law of the Lord. And they're falling for the trap. It's nothing but a trick from Satan, because Satan is sneaky. So, lastly, in conclusion, I want to give a couple examples of what this looks like. And we started already in Acts. We already looked at the conclusion of this in Acts chapter 5. The result was they were taken out and they were beaten. But what happened before that? Acts chapter 4 first. I'm sorry, Acts 4 and verses 10 to 21. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who you crucified, whom God has raised from the dead, by him does this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. Now beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could not say anything against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it be right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. So again, they'd healed this man who'd been lame from birth. He's over 40 years old, so he spent a whole life suffering from lameness, and they healed him. There was no arguing against it. There was no saying nothing had been done. There was no saying that never happened. And so they threatened them. But notice, when they told them that, in verse 18, and they called them and commanded them that they should not speak nor teach in the name of Jesus, they didn't have to give an answer, did they? The first time it was a question. They were asked by what authority or in what manner or what name was this man healed. And so they answered boldly. But here, they didn't have to say anything, did they? They were told don't teach in his name. They could have gone quietly and taught in his name. But they opened themselves up with their answer. And the result was there was further threatening. Verse 21. They answered, whether it is right to listen to you more than God, you be the judge. Now, I think that is a perfectly good answer when your governor tells you you can't meet. That's a perfectly sound answer. I'll give that any day of the week. If you think it's better for me to listen to you than to God, you be the judge. That's a perfectly good answer. But they didn't have to say anything, did they? They were told, don't go teach in Jesus' name. Yeah, whatever. Neither confirm nor deny. And off they go. They could have done that. But that's not what they chose to do. Christians are expected to take a stand. They were expected to take the step above the okay, whatever. And then in Acts chapter 5, verses 26 through 31, it says, before they were beaten and let go. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him has God exalted with his right hand to be prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Isn't that the fact? Isn't that what should drive us? Jesus gave us forgiveness. Jesus gave us an avenue by which we can be in heaven. Without that, there was no other way for us to be with God. Think about that. What Jesus did for us demands our very best that we can give back. We can't be silent about that. We can't hide that. What Jesus did for us was give us a means of being in heaven itself and being in God's very presence. How can we hold that back? How can we be silent when we're charged, don't teach in that name? How can we be silent when we're told, don't meet? We can't. My answer is we can't. Christians are expected to stand. And if you're sitting the fence on this, now's the time to make a decision. Get off the fence and get on the right side. We've got to be on the Lord's side. His is the only side that matters. If you go to jail, so what? Oh no, I got a criminal record. It's a criminal record or hell itself. I mean, make a decision. Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. That is a heavy weight. That's our ultimatum. God said, I have given you a lush and beautiful land. I've given you vineyards that you didn't plant. And he said, if you don't follow me, I can remove you just as I removed the inhabitants. That same warning stands today. If we will not believe God as the Jews did not believe him and they were removed, and we can read about it, we can see it. They were removed. If we will stand in unbelief too, we're going to suffer the same consequences. We have to take a stand. If you haven't done that, if you haven't made that decision, now's the time. There's no better. There's no other. We have no guarantee of tomorrow. We have no guarantee of this afternoon. If you haven't taken a stand yet, if you haven't decided in your heart, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, now's the time to make that decision. If there's anything you need at this time, make it right as we stand together and we sing the song that was selected.